We are coming into a very practical sermon today. In fact, this whole series is very practical. Contrary to our first impressions on this subject of idolatry, idolatry is extremely practical. Because as we've been seeing, the Bible says that underneath all of our problems as a human race is this subject of idolatry. And so these problems, these everyday problems that we have, these practical problems, this is what we're getting at. And it goes down deep. It gets right down into the core of who we are and what we are about and the worship of false gods. So if you want freedom in your life, if you're saying, I got all these issues, I got things going on, I'm lacking joy, I'm struggling with this or this, that's what this sermon is for. That's what this sermon series is about, is to practically apply to those kind of situations to bring that freedom and that joy that Jesus wants to bring. So here's what we've been doing. I've been setting up this four-part series. We began by just introducing the subject, showing that idolatry, contrary to our first impressions, is not simply bowing before a stone or a wooden statue. That's its most basic, but far deeper than that, we've been seeing that idolatry is anything that we take a good thing in this world and we elevate it up to the place of a god. So it's a good thing that has become a god thing. It's whatever we give our hearts to, what we serve, what we love, what we desire. So we make good things like money, or like achievement, or like sex, into idols when we lift them up to places they should not have. Then last week, we got practical, but it was kind of in a deep, maybe psychological sense. We talked about why do we worship idols? And we went right down to the core of our hearts and we showed how we worship idols because we turn away from the true God. We have a deep thirst in ourselves and must be quenched, and we try to quench it on other things in this world. But none of those things can fully satisfy. That's what we saw last week. We exposed the idols. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how you dethrone the idols in your life and find that freedom and joy which we all long for. But we can't really do that until we can identify the idols in our lives. So that's what we're going to do today. Today's subject is identifying the idols in our lives. That's easier said than done, though. Let me put it this way. Let's say I asked you, can you identify three idols in your life and show me how they control you, how they bring you into, they promise great things, but they never deliver on that. Could you name those three things? It's actually pretty hard to do. And the reason why is because, as Jeremiah 2 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So how can we then identify the idols in our hearts, these cheap substitutes for God, which never actually deliver on the promises that they make? How can we actually do that? Well, that's what this morning is about. C.S. Lewis gives us a good illustration, which we're going to see here in the life of Rachel. Lewis says, if you want to know if there's rats down in your basement, the worst thing you can do is to run down the stairs and flick on the lights and look around to see if there's any rats present in your basement. Of course, if you do that, you're going to turn on the lights. They're just going to be, you're not going to see anything. And so you're going to conclude, I don't have a rat problem at all. But if you're suspicious that you might have rats down in your basement and you just kind of creep down ever so quietly into your basement and then suddenly flick on the light, the rats are going to go scurrying all over the place. You're not only going to know that you do have rats, you'll actually know where they hide. So then you can put the rat traps where you need to and those kind of things. You've got to kind of come at it from a side angle. You've got to surprise them. You've got to not come down announcing your arrival. That's a good way to approach identifying our idols. So Lewis is saying, if you want to know where your idols are in your heart, what you need to do is look at your life when your guard is down. Look at your life when you're not actually thinking about if there's rats down in the basement. What do you think about? What are your reactions to situations? What brings out an emotional outburst in you? Those surface moments then reveal what is actually deep down underneath. We're going to see this in the life of Rachel. And we'll apply it to ourselves as well. Rachel's idols are revealed in what she's most passionate about, in her deepest fears, and in what leads her into conflict with others. And her life causes us this morning then to ask three questions of ourselves. Three questions that are kind of like light switches that when we throw them on and we look, when we ask these questions, we can discern where the rats are and if we have them in our life. So here's what I'm praying would happen today. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would flick on the light switch in your heart. I'm praying today that God would get specific with us, that he would enable us, though it's painful to recognize you have rats in the basement, the first thing you need to do to get rid of them is just to identify them and then take action against them. It's a painful thing to realize, man, I've got a lot of idols. I don't really worship the true God the way I should. It's painful, but that's the first step toward it. So pray along with me in your heart that the Holy Spirit would do that work this morning. And I'm praying even at the end, we're going to have a time of response where we can come and we can kneel before God and say, I want to give you your rightful place. And God, would you come and work in my life and free me from these things that are causing me so much difficulty? Pray with me that we would experience the renewing power of the gospel this morning. Spirit of God, would you do that? Would you be gracious to us? Turn on the lights. Show us these things for our good. We pray you do that. Let's get to it. Question number one. If you want to identify the idols in your life, the first thing to ask yourself is, what am I most passionate about? What am I most passionate about? Let's look at Rachel's life first, and then we'll look at ours. What was the driving passion of Rachel's life? Well, we got to know a few things about Rachel as you look at the text, as you heard it read for you. We know, for instance, first of all, that Jacob had two wives. And by the way, this, if you didn't catch this as you were going along, this is a dysfunctional family. This whole thing is messed up. And that's partly what we're going to see today. The idols mess up our lives. So Jacob already has got two wives. That's the first problem. Many, we already know, I mean, I love my wife, but I cannot imagine having another one. You know, like I would fail worse than I already do it sometimes. So he's got two wives. The oldest is called Leah. The youngest is called Rachel. In Genesis chapter 29 and verse 17, we read that, quote, Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. That's the Bible's way of saying she had a really nice body and the face of a supermodel. It's exactly, nice form. I mean, it's if there's an image, it looks like that. That's how you mime it. So Rachel's gorgeous. Leah, unfortunately, I don't know how to say this nicely, she was a little homely in her appearance. And we read that Jacob, he's just a shallow guy, like a lot of guys, and he favors the beautiful one. And so he loves his wife, Rachel, but he does not love his wife, Leah. So Rachel then has everything in the world. She has her husband's affection. She has all these kind of things, but she lacks one thing that she really wants. What she wants, above all, is children. And she has to sit by and watch as her elder sister, I mean, how many times did you read that? I mean, Leah is just popping them out, one after another. And so you can imagine the burn in Rachel's soul as Leah just keeps getting pregnant, and now there's little ankle biters running around all over the place, and she wants kids, she can't have them, and her sister, who she's now despising, is having all of these kids. Now, as we've been doing throughout this series, is it idolatrous to want children? An emphatic no. We've been showing in this series, idols are good things that we make into God things. They always begin as good things. The desire for children is a good desire. It's a God-implanted desire. It is in part what we are made for. The human race is supposed to be fruitful and to multiply, so there's nothing wrong with Rachel's desire. But as we go through this chapter, you can see that her good desire has become a ruling desire. It's become an ultimate desire. It's the controlling passion of her life. It's what her life is all about. It's what she's committed to. It's what she works for. It's what she lives for. It's become, motherhood has become her functional God. So if you want to identify the idols in your life, a good place to start is simply by looking at what you are most passionate about. So let me just help you along in this process. If you want to discover what you're most passionate about, first of all, maybe just think or look at what captures your imagination. Look at what captures your imagination. There you will discover what you're most passionate about. There's a great quote from Archbishop William Temple. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." When there's nothing else going on and you can do whatever you want, what you're committed to, that's one sign. This is what you're passionate about. This is your actually your true religion. That's something to ponder on. So Tim Keller then reflects on that, and he writes this. "The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. What do you enjoy dreaming about? What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Do you develop potential scenarios about career advancement or material goods such as a dream home or a relationship with a particular person?" And then he's careful to clarify, as I'm going to try and do throughout this morning. You know, one or two daydreams are not an indication of idolatry. Ask rather, what do you habitually think about to get joy and comfort in the privacy of your heart? So that may not be an idol. It just might be something that you're enjoying as a good gift from God. But if you want to know what you're passionate about, then think about what captures your imagination. And just think, has that become an all-controlling, all-consuming thing in my life? Has it become a God to me? Ask the Holy Spirit to shine some light there. Another way you can discover what you're most passionate about is to look at what you're committed to. Look at what you're committed to. You know you're passionate about something if you will freely and joyfully give your time to it. You know you're passionate about something about what you talk about, right? We all talk about what we love. Our words are a reflection, as Jesus says, of what really is in our hearts. So if you want to know what you love, just look at what you love to talk about, what comes out of your mouth. Author Joshua Harris tells us about a man named Robert. He's a fun-loving guy. He loves God. He loves his job. He loves his wife. And then Harris writes this. "If you really want to see Robert excited, ask him about his Jeep. He talks about it like it's a person. She's my baby," he says affectionately. "Once I got the Jeep, well, of course, I had to join the Jeep Club," explains Robert. "The local club had over 1,500 active members. It offered meetings, parties, trail runs, and websites where members could exchange Jeep tips. It's a whole Jeep community," Robert says. "Through the club, Robert hooked up with guys who taught him the finer points of four-wheeling. As his Jeep discipleship intensified, Robert's commitment only deepened. I was totally hooked," he said. "Every free moment was consumed. I was either working on a Jeep, planning a Jeep run, hanging out and talking Jeep, or going online to check our Jeep website." And he goes on to talk about he totally fell off any activities of serving others, of coming to church and all that kind of stuff. And so that's why Harris was speaking about his passion for Jeeps. Now, I think as you're hearing that, you're kind of chuckling at Robert. I mean, what an idiot. But what Harris goes on to say is, what's your Jeep club? We've all got a Jeep club. When it's somebody, we said this last week, right? Other people's idols are totally obvious to us. It's so clear. It's like, man, you're obsessed with Jeeps. You don't even care about church anymore. You're away from your family. Clearly, Jeeps have got too high a place in your life. But as Harris goes on to say, what's your Jeep club? It may be a hobby. It may be a sport. It may be your career. It might be an obsession with technology or working out or shopping or who knows what it might be. It could be any number of things. What is that thing you are committed to? What is the thing that you will give your time to, not only without complaint, but that you rush towards it? That may be a potential idol. Again, it might not be. We have freedom to enjoy things like Jeeps, but when it becomes like at that level, then you know you've got yourself an idol. One more way you can discover what you're most passionate about and then discover maybe what an idol is in your life is to look at what you spend your money on. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So that leads Keller then to go on and write this. "You will always give effortlessly to that which is your salvation, to those things that give your life meaning." Listen to this sentence. If Jesus is the one who saved you, your money flows out easily into his work, his people, his causes. Check your heart on that. If, however, your real religion is your appearance, your social status, or your pleasure, your money flows most easily into those items and symbols. Then I made a mistake on the PowerPoint. This is still a continuation of his quote. He says, "The mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it, and you must try to exercise self-control constantly. Our patterns of spending reveal our idols." So what you spend your money on reveals what you're most passionate about, and therefore it could show you what is an idol in your life. Now, let me keep reiterating, lest I lead you down the wrong path, because I don't want to do that at all. All these things are good things. Jeeps are good. Clothing is good. Children are good. All these things are good. We should be passionate. The idea here is not to say we shouldn't have passions in life, we shouldn't enjoy life. No, on the contrary, God is the Father of lights who gives good gifts to us. We are to enjoy them as gifts, as part of creation, and that's the point. They got to make sure they're down here and the Creator is here. So it's always the comparison to the Creator. It's not to say that you have to have maybe less passion about these things. It's, do I love God more? Does God have supreme place, or is something, have we exchanged it? Have we switched God for something else? That's the question we've got to ask. So what's God revealing to you right now? What is the controlling passion of your life? I'd encourage you this week to even take a paper and a pen, and maybe if you want to, we have this manuscript is online, you can go and print it off. You can see the questions and things like that. Get alone with God and say, Spirit of God, would you reveal this to me? Maybe he's revealing it right now, and you just got to go deeper and say, I need to do some thinking on this. Ask yourself questions like, for instance, when I look at my words, the words that come out of my mouth, what do they say about what I am most passionate about? Or ask yourself, when I look at my daydreams, what do they reveal about what I am most passionate about? Or my money, when I look at my money and how I spend money, what does that reveal about what I am most passionate about? Take those kind of questions, bring them before God, and just say, God, would you reveal to me who my true God is if I've somehow slipped into exchanging you for other things and something else has become an idol? So that's the first question to ask. If you want to identify your idols, is what am I most passionate about? Second, this is really the flip side of the first one. What is my greatest nightmare? What is my greatest nightmare? Let's look at the text again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Elise Fitzpatrick comments this way. She says, "Rachel's desire for children was so strong that it twisted her thinking. She began to believe that it was Jacob rather than God who was controlling her fertility, her position, her life." So clearly, Rachel believed if she could just have children like her sister Leah, then she would be happy. So her greatest nightmare then was the thought that she might never become a mother. And we know this because when she does eventually have children, or first of all, when she can't have children, she falls apart emotionally, right? I mean, this is what emotion sounds like. It sounds like verse 1. It's obviously ridiculous, right? Give me children or I shall die. I mean, that's very over-the-top language, but that's coming obviously then from a heart deep in emotion. And that's how we express ourselves when we are in emotion. She doesn't believe life would even be worth living if she can't become a mother. But Rachel's idols failed her. They failed her like they always fail us. In time, of course, God did grant her request. But even when she has a child, she's still not so fully happy. Look down at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." So she's not just happy with one son. She now wants another, which again, not a bad desire. But she did conceive again, and sadly this time she died in childbirth. As she was dying, chapter 35 tells us she names this son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Elise Fitzpatrick then writes this: what she had worshipped and thought would bring her blessing ended up causing her death. What she thought would bring her joy brought her sorrow instead. It is ironic, isn't it, that the woman who cried, "Give me children or I'll die," died in childbirth. Rachel's idol was revealed in her fears, in her greatest nightmare. So how about you? This is the flip side of what you're most passionate about. What you're most passionate about is what you want. This is the flip side now. What are your fears? I'll put it this way in a sentence for you. What if you lost it, or if you could not get it, would not make life worth living? What if you lost it would make life not worth living? Or what if you can't get it, you want it so bad that you can't get it, would make life not worth living? In other words, just fill in Rachel's sentence, give me blank or I'll die. I have to have this or I cannot continue in life. If it's anything other than God, then something else has become too high. Something else has become an idol. And what we're seeing in this series is that something will always fail you. It will not deliver. It will enslave you. It will control you. And it will leave you falling apart in the end. If, for instance, you fear not having enough money, that you have to live at a certain lifestyle level, then you will give everything to pursuing wealth. But in that, you may sacrifice your family, and in the end, you'll find it won't deliver anyways. If you say you must have a particular like self-image, you want to look a certain way, if only I could be this, then I'd be happy, and then your nightmare is you can never actually get it, then you've discovered that appearance perhaps is your idol. Or if being rejected by other people ultimately destroys you and causes you to fall apart, maybe approval is the idol that you were actually worshiping. Remember the rats in the basement being exposed by the light. One of the best ways to light up your heart is to look at your fears, to look at your emotional outbursts. What must you have to be happy? What do you fear losing? Friends, God, the false gods always control us through fear. The true God, and as we'll see at the end, Jesus himself, has come to free us from such fears. He has come to bring us freedom. He has come to bring us joy, to deliver us from these false gods that cannot deliver. So what are you most passionate about, and what is your greatest nightmare? Here's one final question to ask to identify your idols. This one I find to be very profound. The third thing we learned from Rachel is to ask this: what unfulfilled desires bring me into conflict with others? What unfulfilled desires bring me into conflict with others? This whole chapter, as we said, this is a dysfunctional family. This whole entire chapter is really the story of the conflict between two women. Isn't that it? It's the conflict between Rachel and Leah. Leah's idol, as we will see in a few weeks, is relational intimacy, the desire for romance with her husband. Although Leah cannot have children, or Leah can have children, she does not get this. She wants it bad, and she can't get it. On the flip side, Rachel has all the beauty in the world, has her husband's affection, but that's not what she really wants. What she really wants is to be a mother, and now she cannot get that. That's why Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes this: each woman wants what the other has, and neither treasures what she has been given for its own value. Genesis 30 then describes the clash, describes the conflict between two women and their respective gods. And that, isn't that always, study Greek, study Roman gods, the defining nature of the gods is that they are always clashing with each other. The gods are always violent. The gods are always at war. And so that's exactly the thing that happens in our life. The gods are at war, and we see in Rachel and Leah, their two gods come in conflict with each other, and so then they turn on each other. So Rachel, instead of praying with her husband to plead with God to open her womb to give her a child, she in turn turns on her husband. And she attacks him, and then he in turn, of course, he's offended by, how could you say that I'm the one responsible for giving you a child? He then in turn turns back to her, and they have this huge argument over this, and so their gods are going at each other. Her idols are also revealed in her conflict with Leah. Look at verse 8, for instance. Then Rachel said, I mean, this is her sister we're talking about here. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister, and I've prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali or Naphtali. Naphtali means my struggle. So do you see what's going on here? Just to rub it in her sister's face, Rachel, remember, this isn't even her child. This is her servant's child who then comes and sleeps with her husband. I told you it was messed up. And gives her, by the way, just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean God approves of it. That's my quick little aside. I can't stand it when I read people who, it's like they have a kindergarten understanding of Christianity, and they'll say, Christianity teaches that polygamy is okay, and it's okay to, you know, sleep with your servant and all that kind of stuff, because it's in the Bible. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God approves of it. Okay, that's just a little, that was free, okay? That was just a little bonus for today. So she's got her servant who then gives her a son, and she names him Naphtali, so which means son of my struggle. So every time it's like, Naphtali, dinner time, and Leah's standing there. What does Leah hear? My sister's beaten me. Every time. It's the name Naphtali rubs it in Leah's face. Oh yeah, I got a child. Oh yeah, you had all these kids, I got one too. I am right up there with you. And so every time Naphtali is called in for dinner, Leah has to get it rubbed in her face that her sister Rachel has gotten a child. Dysfunctional. All this dysfunction arises from idolatry. And friends, it's the same in our lives. Here's how it works. All of our problems as a human race are either one of, I'm just going to say three things. You can test it, see if you think I'm right. First of all, it might all come back to the fact of the Garden of Eden that we've turned away from our Creator, and so therefore all problems come from the fact that the human race has turned away from our Creator. On a more personal level, though, all your personal problems are either the result of someone else's idolatry or the result of your own. Or hey, actually, here's the fourth. It's the clash of the two. So other people's idols, they want something, they can't get it, and so they clash with you. So you might be the victim of someone else's God attacking you. And so that God is at war with you and attacks you. So not every problem is your fault. It's someone else's fault because their idol clashes with you. But sometimes it's your fault. Your God has reared its ugly head. You want something. You must get it, like Rachel. And so then you go on the offensive. And so then you get violent with other people. Or then, of course, it could just be idol, idol, clash, the gods at war. Isn't that the case? This is exactly what the book of James talks about. James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So again, this is kind of going back to last week. At the root of our problems of idolatry is this issue of desires. See, that's why last week was so deep psychologically, was it's getting right down to what it means to be human. And here James is doing the same thing. You want to understand idolatry, you want to get really practical, this is how you get practical. Get down to your desires. An author named Paul Tripp takes that text from James and he outlines it in five steps. Five steps that precede every conflict that you find yourself in with somebody else. And many times you will go through these five steps in just like literally 1 second. So right now, if you listen well, this may solve all your marriage problems and all your relational problems, all your family problems, and all your work colleague problems. Well, it's going to take a lot more work than that. But this is, let's get right down into this. I'll show you from that text in James and what we're seeing here in Rachel, this issue of desire and how desire morphs into idolatry. And I'll give you an illustration. This is purely hypothetical from my marriage. This kind of thing would never happen really in real life, but it's pure. Okay, you'll see. First of all, here's the five steps. First of all, you have a good desire. That good desire morphs into a demand. So let's just hypothetically imagine I had a really long day at work. I'm really tired. I come home. And I need a night to just relax. So I just want to sit back, you know, maybe watch a game, maybe read a book. I need some just downtime, quiet time, feeling pretty exhausted. As long as that desire, nothing wrong with that desire, as long as it's held with an open hand, there's no issue there at all. But as soon as I close my fist around that desire morphs into a demand. I've decided now that I must have a night of relaxation. The second thing that happens is that the demand morphs into need. Now I view a night of relaxation as essential to my overall happiness. Not only that, I've also decided that everyone else must fall in line with my desire. That's when the desire has become something that is enslaving to me, because I have to have it. It's a demand that's morphed into a need, and now it has the potential to affect my relationship with others. The third thing that happens is that the need produces expectations. Once I'm convinced that I need something, then everyone else has to get in line with it. My wife, my kids, everyone else, they at least not stand in the way of me getting it, right? That's what I need. So then I walk in the door and I'm, you know, talking with my wife about, you know, just feeling really exhausted. I really need a night off. And then she says to me, well, you need to take Tyler to his swimming lesson at 6:30, and in between the lesson, I need you to go to Superstore and pick up some things for the party tomorrow night, and then go bring Tyler back home after his swimming lesson, and because we've booked this party for tomorrow night, you need to help me with all the setup for it. I can't just do this all on my own. I told you it was hypothetical. I just had to make up something off my top of my head. Now, when she says that, I quickly move to step number four. So we have a good desire, it's morphed into a demand. That's then morphed into a need, which produced expectations, and now suddenly and instantly there is disappointment. My wife has failed to meet my expectations, and I believe she should recognize my desire for relaxation, but she didn't, which then can quickly, and again, it's hypothetical, but it can quickly move into the fifth one. Disappointment then reacts with punishment. And there are many ways we can punish each other. This is when the gods go to war. You can punish somebody else just as easily by silence as you can by angry words. You can punish them with impatience. You can punish them with complaining. You can just punish them by giving them the cold shoulder. But whatever the case, now the gods are at war. Now there is a conflict with each other. But track back with me how this all happened, right? What is it that caused this conflict? I had a good desire. I had a good desire, but that desire I allowed to take control of me. Once that happens, relaxation and my own comfort had become my God. And all other things had to serve that end. And the proof of that is that when that didn't happen, I become impatient. I become upset. If it was just simply a desire I was holding out here, I wouldn't get upset. But I did. My God, then, is relaxation. James, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. So if you want to identify your idols, then you got to ask yourself, what unfulfilled desires in me have led me into conflict with other people? Once you learn that idolatry is a matter of the desires of your heart, now you're on the right track. Now we see idolatry is not just bowing before a statue, it's the desires of the heart. This is why, after reflecting on Rachel's idolatry, John Calvin wrote a very famous phrase about the human heart. He said the human heart is, quote, a perpetual factory of idols. A perpetual factory of idols. In other words, our hearts are like assembly lines. They are mass-producing idols. That's our default mode. Our hearts mass-produce idols because every desire we have can very quickly be elevated up to an ultimate supreme desire. And if that desire does not get met, then the gods go to war. So do you see how practical then this is? I told you, this sermon could just solve all your marriage problems, all your relational issues. Seriously, though, if you want better relationships, what you need most of all is not just better tips on how to say things better and communicate. That's important. Not just practical how-to tips on how you can listen better. That's important, too. But ultimately, you got to go deeper. You got to go down into the heart. It's the desires of the heart that must be addressed, because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Identify your idols. All right, we've been doing lots of identifying. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart and you're beginning to see them now. You begin to see how your own heart is a perpetual factory of idols. But now this is at a really depressing point. If you start to see that, and then you see that before God, you have broken the first command over and over and over again. And what's the first command? You shall have how many other gods before me? Right? It's not you shall have a few other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And then you start to see, man, I have really blown it. I have really allowed many other gods into my life. I have served many other gods before the one true God. And you start to see your own sin. And then you start to realize, how could I ever change this? This assembly line is just constantly at work. How can my heart ever be changed? I seem powerless to do that. If that's the place that you're at, and maybe you're even identifying exact idols, you are in the perfect place. You are in the perfect place where the light's been turned on, the rats have been revealed, you see where they are, and now the good news comes in. You see, the good news is a few thousand years after Rachel lived and died, God met another woman who was also barren for her entire life. Her name was Elizabeth. An angel of the Lord said to her husband, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." The angel said that John's life calling was to prepare the way for somebody else, not for himself, but to prepare the way for someone else whom his own mother Elizabeth knew, someone else who had not had a child. The angel had told him that this baby John would come to prepare the way, not for a barren woman to give birth to a son, but for a virgin woman to give birth to a son. And John spent his entire life calling people to repent, which means turn away from the idols and turn back to your one true creator. That's what John's life calling was, calling people to do this to prepare them for this son of the virgin. The son of the barren woman was there to prepare the way for the son of the virgin woman. And then the day came when John was baptizing there in the Jordan River, and he looked up and he saw this man named Jesus. And he said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." To this human race which has utterly given itself over to idolatry, that has exchanged the truth of God for a lie, exchanged the Creator for the creation, that stands guilty before the Creator, there is good news. The good news is there is one, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. He did not announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God who has come to smite you down with the wrath of God for your idolatry." He could have said that could be the truth. That would be fair. But no, God in his mercy sent his son not to smite us down. He came to take away the sin of the world. So Jesus then meets our greatest need. Our first greatest need is to be forgiven for our idolatry. To come before him and find a king who's merciful. And that's what we get. For Jesus went to the cross, and there he was punished in our place. There he was smitten by the wrath of God, for he took upon himself our guilt so that we would not have to be struck down for this acts of cosmic treason. And that's what it is. Every time we worship idols, we are committing an act of cosmic treason, exchanging our Creator for something that he's given us. But Jesus has come to take away the sins of the world. And then secondly, Jesus has also come as the king to conquer our hearts, to to destroy and to smash the false gods and to set up his reign and his rule within our hearts. He comes not just to forgive us. He comes to rule over us, but he's the only God who is gracious. He's the only God whose rule leads to freedom and to joy, not to control and to fear and to ultimately our destruction. That's the kind of God he is. So that's how I want us to end this morning, and I'll actually invite the music team to come up now. I want us to come to a time of response. As we've been developing this over the past 3 weeks, the response is very simple. It's first to come before our King and to say, I need pardon. I need you to forgive me. I have broken the first command so many times I cannot even count it. Would you please forgive me? And receive the grace of Jesus as he does. And then secondly, just to proclaim it, to give him the spot that he deserves, which is the place of highest honor, the place of highest glory. So that's what I want to do as we're going to sing a song. The tune, you'll know it. Some of the lyrics you might know, some of it might be new. But I want us to have a time now where we come and we just give him the glory that is due to him. And I want to go a little further this morning, and this is going to push those of you who are Baptists a little beyond your comfort zone. You can sit in your seats and do that. That's fine if you want to do that and you're not comfortable. But I want us to be able to have a chance to come up here to the front and to literally kneel before our Creator. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your heart is a physical response. Your heart sometimes follows your bodily actions. You know that? So coming and kneeling before him, kneeling as it were before the King of the universe and just saying, forgive me for my sins. That's what you do with a king. You kneel before a king. You kneel before him and receive his grace. And then as you kneel, give him the glory. Give him the worship that is due to him. Even those of you in the balcony, welcome to come down. It might take you a little longer, that's fine. Come on down, and if you're comfortable, come kneel up at the front, join your hearts in singing, and let's seek his pardon, receive his forgiveness, and then give him the honor that is due to him as the King of all.